All right, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. We have finally reached the end. We've been studying in the book of 1 Corinthians about how they needed to get back to Jesus, and because they'd gotten off course, the church at Corinth. And so Paul writes this letter, and this very important chapter on love is found here, where he instructs us on the key thing if we're going to get back to the Lord. And it's this love issue. Paul has taught us that love is patient, it is thankful, kind, humble, polite, nice, it prefers others, it forgives, it hates lies, it confronts sin, and it always protects, it always believes the best, it always hopes, and it always endures. Now, when we come to this final attribute of love, that love never fails, we find it gets a verse all to itself with its own explanation. It's like it's almost a holy of holies of all these verses that tell us about love. And so as we examine this last aspect of God's love, may it break us and shape us so we can be just like him to a world that desperately needs his love. So love never fails. What does it mean? Well, it's interesting because literally it should be written, the love never fails. Now, when we last saw the word love in verse 4, it says love suffers long, and then it lists all the other things without using the word love. Here it says love never fails again, but it's different. It didn't say the love suffers long. It just tells us love is like this, and then it lists a bunch of things. But here it says the love never fails. What's the significance? Well, I think this final point here pulls together the kind of love that we've been studying in detail for the last 7 weeks. How does it do so? Well, it's saying that that kind of love that we've been learning about for the last 7 weeks, that kind of love never fails. The love that is patient and kind and doesn't envy and doesn't boast and never gives up, it never fails. Now, what does it mean that it never fails? Well, that word never is a very complicated word in the Greek language. It means never. Not ever, at any time. Love, not ever, not at any time, fails. Now, remember, the Bible was not written in English, so the original languages that they spoke in, the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, New Testament, mostly Greek. Well, in classical Greek, this word fails here was used of an actor who was hissed off the stage. When you would be up there and you're doing the play or whatever, and people started going, boo, get off the stage, next act, this guy's horrible. And finally, the shame and everything of all the comments coming your way, you just got off the stage, you were done. Love, it says here, is of the capacity that nothing can hiss it off the stage. Nothing can knock it off the stage. No amount of poor treatment changes my commitment to doing all these things that are love here toward you. Love holds its place with all these attributes no matter what happens. One translator wrote it, love survives everything. Now, the best way to understand exactly what Paul meant by everything is to look at how he finishes the verse. He says, in contrast to love, which never fails, is never hissed off the stage, he says, but if there are prophecies, they shall fail. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. In other words, every other gift will become obsolete. He says, if you should have the gift of prophecy, the ability to speak God's word in a way that it speaks to people's hearts, where they're comforted or encouraged or built up in their faith, he says that will fail. Now, this is not the same word to be hissed off the stage. This word for fail is a different word that means to abolish or to put an end to something. In other words, if God has given you a gift to speak into people's lives, there will come a time when God won't have it anymore, where you won't use it anymore. And it will be in heaven. See, in heaven, it won't be necessary because everyone will know the Lord. And Jesus will be there to teach us anything we need to know face to face like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden in perfection. So now you might be saying, well, how do you know it's heaven when that stops? Well, we got to come back next week. We'll finish the chapter and we'll talk about that. But in heaven, these gifts won't be necessary. If God has given you the gift of tongues, it says, well, they shall cease, or it's in the middle voice, which means you'll stop yourself from doing it. You won't need to. You know, if God has given you the ability where you could pray from your heart or worship from your heart in a language you don't understand and you can communicate with the Lord that way, you won't need to do that because you're going to, in heaven, you're going to talk to God face to face. The Bible says we'll know even as we are known. And so, there won't be a need for knowledge either. This gift of knowledge here, we've covered it in other chapters, but it could refer to discernment, understanding the difference between right and wrong, or the word of knowledge, or wisdom gained from studying the scriptures. If God has given you any of those gifts, you're not going to use them in heaven. They won't be necessary. What's my point? My point is, remember, the Corinthians were competing for all these gifts. These very public gifts. So he knows the Bible so well. Wow, he's speaking in tongues, which I've never gotten that one. Or he's hey, man, that guy is just a powerful speaker, powerful preacher. They competed for all these visible gifts. But why would you clamor for something temporary when you can have that which lasts forever? Love. Like, why would you be fighting to get to the front of the line so everybody can see how wonderful you are when that's not going to last forever? But this gift, you're going to use it for all eternity. And doesn't their competition with each other sound a little bit silly now? Oh, yeah, well, I speak in tongues. Or, yeah, well, I have the gift of prophecy, you know. Doesn't it seem silly now? And when you think of that, don't your own jealousy sound a little silly? Or maybe even your inadequacies? Well, I don't have these gifts, so I don't do anything important in the church. Listen, you know, we had all sorts of gifts on display this morning. We have a ministry where we can use practical ways that we can help others. That's a gift that you can use. Where you can bring people to the room where we've got the stock of supply and introduce them to Jesus and love them and help them out. I mean, what a great gift. Or, you know, we have those people who shared up there today. The folks who are doing all the, on the video, who are doing all the video, the technical stuff and everything. And they're putting in their time and their energy to take the photo shots and to put it together in a way that can communicate beautiful truths to you. I mean, these are all amazing gifts. So you can never look at that and feel inadequate because you can say, well, I can love people. That's the thing we should all be clamoring for. And we can all do that. Now, a couple of thoughts. First off, we don't have a whole lot of details about heaven in the Bible. We have some. But I can know one thing for sure. It's verses 4-7 all the time. All the time. Everyone is patient. Everyone is kind. Everyone is humble. Everyone is understanding. All the time. Now, doesn't that sound awesome? It's so different than our world, right? You know, where we can, no one's patient. No one's kind. No one's humble. No one's understanding. And even if they are, it's only in short pockets. But in heaven, it's going to be all the time. It's hard to picture. But also, since God is all these things, and he's living inside of me by his spirit, if you're a Christian, you and I can show people what heaven will be like by living out this love in front of them. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, let your light so shine before men so they could see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, right? I mean, that's what our love is. Our love is all those things. All those things, that's where they all should come out of our love. They should all come out of a heart for a genuine heart to serve others, a genuine heart for the Lord. And so, love can't be hissed off the stage. That's what it means. See, love says to a person, say what you want, think what you want, do what you want. I will love you with kindness, patience, humility, hope, endurance, until the day I die. You know, we sing that song, your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Is it true of us? Do we fail? Do we give up on people or run out on them? Well, we've been looking at love here and seeing if it's true of God. Is that true of God? We sing the song, your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Does God's love never fail? Does he ever stop loving us? We know we should always love others, right? I mean, Jesus is like the big thing. He said, this commandment, a new commandment I give it to you, love one another, right? This is how all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Not how much of the Bible you know, even though it's important to know the Bible. Not how wonderful the worship is in the church, even though it's great that we sing and praise him. We're supposed to do that. These are all good things. But he says, this is how people will know you're my disciples, by that distinctive. So, we know we should always love each other. God's Spirit convicts us when we aren't doing it. But with that being said, sometimes we experience deeply painful hurts. And we may cry out to God and say, well, I can't love this person anymore. I keep trying and they keep hurting me. Or maybe I don't know how to move forward with this person anymore because it hurts so bad. And sadly, sometimes we shut off the valve and we give up. We put up the wall to protect ourselves and we stop loving somebody. May I share something with you? God is not like us. We say God is love, but there's another word he uses to describe himself. The Bible says God is holy. What does that mean? It means he's distinct, unique, one of a kind, not like us. And so no matter how wicked a person may be or how much they've done wrong to him, God never shuts off the valve. He never puts up a wall. And in fact, he never struggles with shutting off the valve. God is never gritting his teeth in heaven going, okay, I'm love. Got to do this. Got to love Will. Want to kill him, but got to love him. Like, God, that's never happening. You know, Gabriel's not going over and going, God, your love, remember your love, remember your love. And the Lord's going, that's right, I'm love, that's right, I'm love, all right, I'll love. That's not happening ever. God never shuts the valve. He never struggles with shutting off the valve, no matter what you've done. It's who he is. And it's not even hard for him to be that way. In verse 136th Psalm, it says all throughout the psalm, we'll give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, right? That's that word chesed, his love, his loyal love, his unwavering devotion to us. It endures forever, for eternity. It never fails. So how do you know that, Will? Well, he tells us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And you might want to put your finger in Galatians 5 because we're going to head there in the end of at the end of the sermon. Isaiah 49 and Galatians 5. And maybe you're a little bit confused. It was a long scripture reading this morning. You're thinking, what is that all about? It's kind of like an emo chap. It's kind of like, it's just kind of up and down. It's like, everything's great. Now it's all bad. Everything's great. Now it's all bad. What's going on here? Well, you have to understand the context of this whole area of Isaiah. You have this whole area of Isaiah where Jesus is talking to the people of Israel. God has promised, I'm going to send my Messiah. And then it's like he invites them up. And hey, I want to introduce you to him. And then the Messiah begins to speak through Isaiah to the people, telling them what he's going to be like. And so this is just a continuation of that. We're kind of jumping into the middle of Jesus sharing what he's going to do and what he's going to be like when he comes. And so in verse 1 of chapter 49, Jesus speaking says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord, referring to his father, has called me from the womb. You know, Jesus is saying, from the moment I stepped into this world, I knew exactly who I was. I had a calling on my life. You know, Jesus was like no other baby that was ever born. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he was like no other baby that was born. We come out and we don't know nothing. We have to be instructed. We have to be taught. Jesus knew exactly who he was in the manger. Exactly who he was. So he says, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me. And he's made me like a polished shaft, an arrow. In his quiver has he hid me. And God launched him into the world. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. He launched him into the world. Jesus stepped into time and space. The one who had always been from all eternity. He stepped into our world and was born as a man. And he said unto me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So Jesus comes into the world and he comes and he presents himself. He's going to present himself to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. We read that in the Gospels. But what do? Do they receive him? No, they crucify him. And so then I said, verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. I came here and they rejected me. And yet, the Lord, experiencing the human emotion as living in our skin, and yet he doesn't despair. He doesn't sin. He says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. So now, says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, even though Israel be not gathered, even though they don't repent, even though they don't receive me, even though they don't come back, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I am going to do the work that he sent me to do. And so the Father now, verse 6, begins to speak to the Son. He says, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel, to bring them back to me? Is that it? No, I've got more for you to do, Jesus. I'm going to give you to be a light to the Gentiles that you might be my salvation, not just for Israel, but to the ends of the whole earth. That's why you and I are here today. Most of us aren't Jewish. We've come to Christ because he died for everybody. And so, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. So now they're both speaking here. To him whom man despises and to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings, they're going to see and they're going to rise. Princes, they're going to come worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. God's going to do incredible work no matter even that Israel rejected him. How is he going to do it? Well, he's going to get to it in a moment. But in verse 8, he says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you. And I'm going to give you, referring to Jesus, for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. I'm going to do something through you, Jesus, that's going to be a new covenant, a better deal than just the one Israel had. To cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. Aren't you glad that Jesus found you and said, come on out. Come on out of the chains. Come on out of the dungeon and be set free. To them that are in darkness, come show yourselves. Come out of the darkness. And then he's going to cause us to feed in the ways. And their pastures shall be in all those high places, those safe places where the sheep could eat. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them, the one that loves them, he shall lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. And I'm going to make all my mountains, all those obstacles in your path, he's going to level them and make them a road. And my highways, they're going to be exalted. Behold, they're going to come from everywhere. These are come from far. These from the north and from the west. These from the land of Sinim. So verse 13, he says, sing, O you heavens, man. Everybody party because I'm going to do an awesome thing. Be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and he will have mercy upon his afflicted. That sounds awesome, right? Well, look at verse 14. It's kind of out of the blue. Now, Isaiah's preaching it. Now, remember, he's preaching this to them. And he says, hey, this is what the Messiah says. This is what your Lord says. And the audience who's listening to him preach, they go, but Zion said, no, not true. Won't happen. The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. So they hear all these wonderful things and they're like, nope, I don't believe you, Isaiah. Now, you got to remember who's listening before we fault them. The kingdom of Judah is his audience. And they're currently experiencing God's judgment for their sin. Things are bad. So as Isaiah gives them these precious promise of a coming future Messiah, they say, no way. God's abandoned us. He doesn't love us anymore because of everything we've done. And so that brings us to verses 15 and 16, where God gives his response to that contradiction. If you were out there today and you're thinking, there's no way God could love me. God's got to be through with me. Here's God's answer to you. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, a mother, the way God has designed you, moms, he's designed you where you have hormones, that as your baby begins to cry and is hungry and it needs to eat, that you go to that child and you take care of them. He's given you that nurturing mentality. It's in your DNA of how God's created you. Me, they can cry all they want. I'm just like, whatever, man. But it's almost like Bev would get the shakes, be like, must stop baby crying and must feed baby. And it's just because it's the way God's wired you. So like for a woman to abandon that nurturing thing, it's a crazy thing. You know, for a woman who's going to just abandon that which God has placed inside of her, you really have to harden your heart. So it's not common for that to happen. So God says, could a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion? The word there, compassion, means a gentle emotion to look at with tender and soothing affection. You want to fix it. He says, a mother might do that. She might forget. The word there means to cease to care or to wither. He says, yet I will not forget you. See, when God was looking at the very people he was judging, his heart was a gentle emotion toward them. He was looking at them with tenderness and soothing affection. His care for them had never ceased or withered. Webster defines withered as to become dry or shriveled up. God's love for them never became dry or shriveled up. In Psalm 103, it says, the Lord will not always chide forever, neither will he keep his anger forever, for he has not dealt with us after our sins. Aren't you glad for that? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Isn't that awesome? That word mercy there again is chesed. It's his loyal love. Let me ask you a question. Can you measure how high the universe is above the earth? You're going to need a long tape measure. You can't. God's love is immeasurable is what he's saying. It has no limit. It doesn't wither up. It doesn't dry out. It never fails. It never fails. So he says, they might. A mom might do that. But I will never stop caring for you. I'll never dry up in my affection for you. They might say, well, anybody could say that, Will. You're right. But there's another verse, verse 16. God proved it. Verse 16, he says, behold, and if there's anything you would hear today, please hear this. Behold means pay attention. You got to listen to this. You got to hear this. Give me your ears. And I would ask you, give me your ears right now. If you've tuned me out, don't tune me out now because this is important. Don't miss this. He says, behold, look, I have graven you in the palms of my hands, your walls continually before me. He said, God, do you love me? You got to prove it to me. He did 2,000 years ago when he took the nails on the cross for you. He demonstrated it there forever. The word there to grave, it means to cut into, to hack into, to stamp something violently. And as those nails went into his wrists, he was looking at them as a mark that would be made forever to prove to you that his love for you never fails. Never fails. And you think of it. Think of Thomas with Jesus. Remember, Jesus tells all the disciples, he says, guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again 3 days later. None of the disciples heard it. So then he rises from the dead. None of them believe it. But then Jesus appears to all the boys, right? But Thomas isn't there. So they come to Thomas, go, Thomas, you wouldn't believe what happened, man. It's just like Jesus said. He rose from the dead. He was here. We could touch him. Everything was there. And what does Thomas do? He goes, I don't believe you. You know, a bunch of emotional whatevers, you know. I don't believe you at all. I won't believe, in fact, unless I can put my finger into the wounds in his hand and his feet and thrust my hand into the big gash in his side. Only then will I believe it. So what does Jesus do? Well, then he shows up. And Thomas is there this time. Now, if I were Jesus, I would kind of be looking at him like this. Really, Thomas? Really? I mean, not only did I teach you, but I get that. They all didn't believe me either. But then like your best friends, the guys you've been with for 3.5 years with me, they told you they saw me. I realized when the ladies came in, you all just dismissed it, saying they're a bunch of crazy emotional women. But these were the guys who did this, and you don't believe them either? Yeah, you know what? I'm out one apostle because of Judas. I think I'm out two now. Let's go get two replacements, guys. Thankfully, I'm not Jesus because he's awesome. You know what he says to Thomas? He shows up on the scene. And when Thomas sees him, he falls on his face. Because Jesus says, Thomas, come, touch my wounds. I don't want you to be unbelieving anymore. And he falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God, I don't need to touch anything. And yet Jesus says, no, I want you to. I'm not upset. I want you to believe. I want you to be all in. I want you to be behind me on this. He's not upset. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. He's not irritated. He's just all in. He says, come, touch him. Touch him. You didn't trust my word, but just come and see. It's okay. He invites him to touch him so he won't be unbelieving anymore. He says, you want proof? It's the cross. Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where he proves it. He always will go back there. He's not going to prove it to you by letting you win the lottery or anything else. He says, the cross, it's where I prove it to you. And do you want to know how I know that heaven will be all love all the time? Because every time we see Jesus after his resurrection, he bears the marks of the cross every time. Every time. When John, he's weeping in heaven because no one's worthy to open the scroll so that this earth can be rescued from the mess we've made of it. You know, someone comes alongside him and says, don't cry. He goes, look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals and to take ownership. And what does John say he saw? And I looked and I saw him sitting on the throne as a lamb having been slain. Still had the marks. We sing that song, the nails in your hand, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The scars in your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. When the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. Forever they will say, how much you love me. If you're there and you ever doubt it, all he's going to have to do is just go like this. And you're going to be okay. Because you'll look at it and you'll go, I know he loves me. I know he's for me. And you'll see it. You'll see it. And yet, the verse isn't over. It gets better. In verse 16, he goes on and he says, not only have I graven you in the palms of my hands, but he says, your walls are continually before me. What does that mean? Well, a city's walls, and in particular the walls of Jerusalem, they symbolize the health, the strength, the prosperity and security of God's people. When we were over in Israel, you could see where the walls had been just thrashed by the Romans, where they had taken them and toppled off the stones, and where they fell and clattered down and left these massive dents in the street in Jesus' day. When you see the destruction. Those walls, they symbolize health, strength, prosperity, and security for God's people. And the Lord says, your walls, they're broken down. They're in bad repair. You've got trouble right now. But I still look at them every day. Do you think God turns his face when you've brought your own walls down by your sin and your stubbornness? You think for a moment he dries up on you? God tells Israel that he looks down at their walls, which will shortly be shattered by Nebuchadnezzar, exposing them to the attack of his armies, where their children will be thrown from the tops of buildings and dashed to the ground. And he says, I see it all. My gaze is never averted, and not an ounce of my love is diminished. His heart shatters for them, even though it's self-inflicted from their sin. Their walls are always in his sight. And your walls are always in his sight too. Because God's love never fails. Amen? Now we've kind of had a pattern as we've been looking at this. We would define what the attribute is. We'd see if God is that way. And then we would say, okay, what does this look like for us? And then I'd give you an example of somebody who did it. Paul, David, Joseph, you know, Barnabas, gave a bunch of examples. But when we look at this last attribute, that love never fails. I don't have any examples from Scripture because no one but God has been this and always will be this all the time. There's no human being that's ever been that way except for Jesus. God has always been love. He always is love, always will be love all the time. And no example throughout history fits it. And if you hear that and you think, well, then how am I supposed to do it? I can't. You're correct. You can't on your own. But the power of God's Spirit, the one who is love as well, living inside of you, he can through you. But here's the key. That only happens if we go to a cross too. We have to follow Jesus. We have to deny ourselves and go to a cross too. Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, you want to be like me? You got to take up your cross daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You may have heard that the opposite of love is hate. And that's why the whole rhetoric you hear out in politics and whatever today in the culture, love, not hate. No, you're missing the point. The opposite of love is not hate. The very nature of love is others. So the opposite of love is selfishness. That's what the opposite of love is. And the only solution for self is death. Deny it. That's it. He didn't say get more self-esteem. He said deny yourself. I need less of me. I need more of him. Less of me. Turn to me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Verse 20. Paul explained it. This is the life. This is how we do it. Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's our problem, right? Kind of like walking dead. We have this life from him that he's given to us. We've been crucified with Christ, but I still walk around in this flesh. So Paul explains, how do we do that? He says, yet not I. It's not I who am doing the living, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live it by trusting the Son of God. And here's the kicker again, who loved me and gave himself for me. How can I have a love that never fails? I run to the one whose love never fails. And then I bring myself to him and say, Lord, I deny me. I can't do it. I deny myself. I take up my cross today. Where are you going, Jesus? That's where I'm going. Now I give you my body, my life, my heart, my mind to love this person that I'm angry with right now or frustrated with or been hurt by or they've let me down or difficult to deal with. Or I think they're out to get me or whatever it might be. And you grab hold and you say, Lord, here I am. Live through me. Love through me. When you do that, Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 24 through 26, explains the results. Galatians 5, 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections, with its desires, its passions, and its lusts. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. That was Corinth's problem, right? That's where they were at, provoking and envying, desirous of glory, conceited. But if we live in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, if we're in step with the Spirit where he's living through us and we're yielded to the Lord, where we come and we see those feelings in our heart that are not love, and we go, God, that's not love, that's not right, it's not okay for me to be this way, so I present my attitude to you, I present my thoughts to you, will you now take me and fill me with your Spirit? I want to do it the right way. I commit to you now, I'm going to go out and love that person. I'm going to be patient and kind and gracious and hope all things and believe the best about him. And I'm going to go that direction. Will you fill me with your Spirit so you can do it through me? I've been reading to you quotes from Amy Carmichael's book, If. And you can get it on Amazon for like $3.99. So, you know, if you want to be convicted, I mean, encouraged every day. It's a great little book where you can just order it online and hold it and pull out and read a couple. And it'll remind you to love that, you know, really difficult spouse or child or sibling or boss or whatever it might be, employee, neighbor. But she has two quotes in regards to this love never failing that I want to read to you. The first one, she says, if I put my own happiness before the well-being of the work entrusted to me, if though I have this ministry and have received much mercy from God, I faint, I give up, then I know nothing of Calvary love. One more. She said, if the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, and if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Guys, love denies self. Love takes up its cross and follows the one who is love, Jesus. Because love never fails. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. It's mind-blowing that even when we've brought destruction to an area of our life or trouble to an area to our lives because of our own stubbornness and our own sin, you said your walls are always before me. I see the broken down walls. I know the pain that's coming, and yet my heart is still toward you. My affection is not dried up. Even though a nursing mother might lose compassion towards her child, I will not. I will not wither in my heart toward you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you proved it to us by the cross. And Lord, we remember that today. That place where your love ran red. But Lord, we don't want to just receive your love today. We want to live it out. So God, we present ourselves to you. We say, here we are. Lord, we think right now of that person that we're angry with or frustrated by or just they're irritating or they're difficult or, you know, we think they might be, you know, have negative thoughts towards us. Lord, we just say, Lord, I don't want that anymore in my mind. I choose to love them. Lord, will you love through me? Will you live through me? I choose to be patient with them. I choose to be kind. I choose to believe the best. Will you fill me with your Spirit so I can live that out? Lord, we present ourselves to you now and we say, take us, Lord, fill us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, there's a lot more to this chapter. And yet this brings us to the end of Paul's description of love. So we're going to move on in 1 Corinthians starting next week, but to wrap up the teaching, I don't want us to leave here unchanged. We spent a lot of time on this. You know, and we're going to put this together in a package and call it, you know, God is Love or something like that. And you can take it, you know, because I've had quite a few people ask me where you can, you know, be reminded and encouraged of these things. We'll try to have that available for you soon. But either way, today, I don't want you to leave without being changed. And if you don't know the Lord today, if you don't have a relationship with Him, maybe you've even been here and you thought, there's no way God could love me. There's no way that God could ever rescue me. No way God could forgive me. We're going to sing a song. But at the end of the song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to the one who is love, to leave that old life behind and to come to Him. And I promise you, if you do, He'll receive you. So let's all stand and worship the Lord.